Well, what an appropriate song to end our time of worship together this morning. Your grace still amazes me. As we come to the text of Scripture this morning, we're going to find a story about God's grace. In fact, the whole Bible centers in, calls attention to the amazing grace of God. Well, last week, if you were with us, we looked at Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, and the amazing story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. It was so apparent to all of us who were here that as we looked at this account, that God's fingerprints were just all over that story. God sovereignly brought salvation to the Ethiopian eunuch, and it was a beautiful, beautiful thing for us as His people to behold. This morning, we want to center our attention on Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And we're going to find God doing the same thing under much different circumstances. Hey, when I was a kid, we didn't have all these gadgets and we didn't have all these newfangled toys and computers and games and all these kinds of things that kids play today. When I was a kid, we just made our own fun up. We had a huge crop of kids in our neighborhood, and so we would meet in our backyard or in a neighbor's backyard, and we would just make up our own fun. One of the games that I remember playing as a kid was Red Rover. Do you remember playing that game, some of you older folks? Red Rover, send so-and-so right over. Well, that game was really not that fun if you think about it, but we played it because it was a game. There weren't many options, and so we played Red Rover. And the way that the game went was there was a team over here who would lock arms, and there was a team over here who would lock arms, and one team would call out a person's name from the other team, and that person would run across and try to break through the chain of the other team. If they broke through, then they would select who they wanted to come and join them on their team. If they couldn't break the chain, they had to stay with that team. Well, if you ever played that game, you know that the wimpiest kids' names always got called because you knew they couldn't break through the chain. You never chose the bruiser, right? You never chose the brute. You always chose the wimpy kids. In most cases, the brute never gets his name called. And if he ever does get his name called, he and everyone else is absolutely shocked and amazed. This is sort of like what we have before us today. God, according to His perfect sovereign plan, chose the unchoosable. God chose the brute. God chose the guy who was responsible for the ongoing persecution of His chosen ones, His children. God says, I chose the brute. When God said, Red Rover, send Saul right over, everyone was stunned, including Saul himself. This morning we want to look at the conversion account of Saul of Tarsus. This was the man who was named after the first king of Israel, who by God's grace eventually becomes the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the church has ever beheld. It's exciting for me to look at this account with you this morning. Because as I look at this account, I view it as one of the greatest stories in all of the Bible, as it certainly reaffirms God's sovereign choosing and salvation. Now you remember Saul. We were introduced to this man Saul in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. Saul, the fierce ravager of the church of Jesus Christ, the hater of Christians, the zealous Pharisee who didn't believe that Jesus was the risen Christ. He had dedicated his whole entire life to wreaking havoc on the church, to wreaking havoc on God's children. And then God intervened. Paul, as we will see, Saul, as he was going to wreak havoc on the church of Jesus Christ, God stopped him in his tracks. God intervened. The theme of the Bible If I could sum up the theme of the Bible in two words, here's what they would be. But God. But God. And I want to take you just initially this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and we will see the most precious words in the Word of God. But God. Look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2 as we get started this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He's writing to believers here at the church of Ephesus, but he reminds them in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. We lived for self. We lived for our own self-fulfillment, our own desires, indulging the desires of the flesh, verse 3, and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. In other words, children deserving of wrath, even as the rest. Pretty bleak picture. As we eventually will fast forward to Acts chapter 9, this is exactly where Paul was. This is where Paul was. This is where we were until God intervened. Notice these precious words in verse 4, but God, the theme of the Bible. No man has ever been born righteous. Every man is born in sin. Sin has corrupted everything about man. We know that Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And his posterity, everybody post Adam, has received this sin nature. Adam was our representative in the garden. And so all of us now are born conceived in sin. We are sinners by nature. And so, because of that, we are deserving of wrath, Paul says. We follow the course of this world. We follow the course of the prince of the power of the air. We follow our own lusts, our own desires, indulging the desires of the flesh, indulging the desires of our mind, deserving of wrath, but God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we didn't deserve God to even take a second glance at us, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, amazing grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared so that we would walk in them. Some of the greatest theological truth in all of the Bible is condensed in these 10 verses. Sinners deserving of wrath, God intervenes, He extends His mercy, verse 4, His love, verse 4, His grace, verse 5, through faith, verse 8, we are His workmanship. We are His new creature, His new creation. We have been created anew in Jesus Christ for good works. Our good works aren't going to get us anywhere because God looks at those as filthy rags. It says we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not as the result of your own works righteousness or works, so that you may not boast. It's all of God. But God. The theme of the Bible. But God. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles this morning and go to Acts chapter 9 with this in mind. Here is Paul, who's going off his own way, doing his own thing. He's a sinner by nature. He's going to wreak havoc on the very church of Jesus Christ. And God intervenes. We want to briefly compare this morning as we look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. We want to briefly compare the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, which we saw last week, with the conversion of Saul, which we will see as we read verses 1 through 19 of Acts chapter 9. So let's do that. With everything that we just saw in Ephesians chapter 2, that was written, by the way, by the pen of this man, who God transforms by His amazing grace into the greatest missionary the church has ever seen, and one who wrote most of the New Testament, the beloved Apostle Paul, this man is a scoundrel. This man, prior to God intervening, is a man who hated the things of God, hated Christians. Now Saul, verse 1. Still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. So Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming to lay hands upon him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, hey, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias departed, and he entered the house. And after laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and then he took food and was strengthened. The description of Paul's conversion, Saul here, is given to us here in Acts chapter 9 through the pen of Luke. Luke, the great historian, Luke, the great companion of the Apostle Paul. But later in the book of Acts, we will see Paul himself restating his conversion in the same sort of detail in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 26. And so the conversion account of Saul is detailed three times in the book of Acts. And each account is right on with the rest of the accounts. It's the same story with just slightly different details. Now, we're going to look at those accounts in chapter 22 and chapter 26 when we get there. But three accounts of Paul's conversion found for us here in the book of Acts. And so we come to Acts 9, And we see that Saul is as focused as ever. Notice here, he's bound and determined to get rid of as many Christians as possible. Verse 1 says he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So calculated was he that he went to the high priest. Verse 2, he got a formal letter that gave him the official authority to arrest anyone, man or woman, who belonged to the way. You know, it's interesting when you read this little section here in verse 2 that says, "And asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way," belonging to the way. Even Saul knew of the exclusive claims of Christianity. The way. Not a way, but the way. It's interesting, we live in a world that is out of control. Believe in many ways to God, right? Many ways to God. And yet, the Bible gives an exclusive account of just one way. Just one way. Now, when we tell somebody who believes that there are many ways to God, and we tell them, no, there's just one way, in our postmodern society, they say, you can't say that. You have no authority to say that there's only one way. You see, because our culture has been inundated with the idea that there are no absolutes. There are no specific, one specific way to God, but there are many, many ways. And how can you say your way is more valid than my way? And yet, the Bible, who is our source of authority, the Scriptures, our source of authority, says that there is just one way. I was at the house yesterday, and the doorbell rang. And so I went to the door, and there were two ladies standing there, and nice ladies, very nice, and they handed me a piece of paper. Didn't say much. They just said, hey, we want to give you this piece of paper if you would take a look at it. Well, the cable company and the telephone company have been sort of going through our neighborhood for the last couple of weeks, knocking on doors and trying to get us to sign up for things. And so I figured it was just another account of somebody from the cable company trying to get us to buy their product. And so I was gracious and nice, and I thanked them, and they turned and walked down the walk, and I went in the house, and I looked at what they had given me, and they were Jehovah Witnesses. And I thought, man. And so I went back to the door to see if they were in anywhere, see if I could see them anywhere, and they were gone. So they must have gotten over to the neighbor's house. But had I known that they were Jehovah's Witnesses, I would have engaged them and talk to them about the very thing that we're talking about right now, that there's only one way to the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, God incarnate, the one who God sent to the earth as God to come and to live as a man, 100% God, 100% man. There's only one way to the Father. We cannot work our way to God. So I would have immediately engaged them and said, you ladies are trying to work your way to God today, aren't you? You're trying to earn your right to go to heaven. Impossible. It's impossible. You see, the Apostle Paul thought he knew the way. He thought the way to God was by keeping the law. He was a staunch, strict Pharisee. His whole life was trying to keep the law. But what he didn't realize was that Jesus came to replace the law. The law was never intended to be a way of salvation. The intent of the law was to show you can't keep it. You need something more. You need Jesus Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul, or Saul at this time, had missed it. He believed that the way to the Father was by keeping the law, works righteousness. The same as our friends that came to our door. They were there to try to earn their way to heaven. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6 that I am the way. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but me. So those in that society knew and realized that Christians, they said that we have the exclusive way to God, and it is through Jesus. Saul at that time rejected it. Anyone claiming that, anyone claiming to belong to the way, was fair game for Saul to arrest and to drag them back to Jerusalem. It's interesting, Damascus, where Saul was approaching, was approximately 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So Saul had left Jerusalem, where he was present at the stoning of Stephen, and he's 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. So he's a long way from the hub of the Jewish religion. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that the gospel was spreading very quickly to the regions far beyond Jerusalem, 160 miles from the hub. Next weekend, our missionaries, Bob and Cecilia Brown, are going to be with us. They're going to be arriving on Friday, and they'll be staying through the weekend. They'll be here on Sunday, and we'll be sharing for a moment. By the way, if you would like to have them over for a meal, their housing has been covered for their duration of their stay, but if you'd like to have them over for a meal, please let me or Lorraine Hellman know that. But they're going to be with us this weekend. Lord willing, the best we understand and know, that in August, the Browns will be packing up everything that they have and heading to Indonesia, halfway around the world. If you were here with us when they were here the last time, you know their story. They introduced the gospel to a whole language group. They developed a language that was just a spoken language. They took that language and turned it into a written language, began to teach the people who spoke that language how to read and write their own language, which they had never done before. And then began to translate the Bible into this language. And we learned the last time that they were here that there were at least 100,000 people in this language group. God has allowed Bob and Cecilia Brown to be the lead workers in putting the Bible, God's Word, God's revelation to man, in the native language of all these people. And they're going back in August to continue translating the gospel into the Siluan language. So let's think about this. It's been 2,000 years. 2,000 years since the church began. And the gospel still has not reached the entire world. Experts tell us that there are still 2,500 unreached people groups in the world. New Tribes Mission says that of the 6,500 people groups in the world, that over 2,500 of them are still unreached with the gospel. 6,500 people groups, of those 6,500, 2,500 still have never heard of Jesus Christ in their own language. All that to say that there are still many, many places where the gospel still has not gone. But in 1 year's time, this text in Acts chapter 9, it's been approximately 1 year from the ascension of Christ. The gospel had really gotten its legs. We know that the gospel was headed to Ethiopia, right? Because the Ethiopian eunuch was heading back home after worshiping in Jerusalem, 500 miles from Jerusalem. And so the gospel was spreading like wildfire. And here we see that Saul obviously had heard that the gospel was in Damascus, and so he is on the hunt. As he's traveling and approaching to Damascus, our text says in verse 3, a spotlight from heaven came right down upon him. This light was so bright that he fell to the ground. Verse 4, and Jesus personally addresses this man. Now you got to remember that, and I said it earlier, that Saul did not believe that Jesus was God, right? Did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Saul believed that someone had stolen the body of Jesus. This was the only thing that he could deduce from the information that he had. One of the disciples, one of the people who said that's the way by following after Jesus, must have taken the body to deceive everyone into believing that he is resurrected. So Saul did not believe in the deity of Jesus. He believed most certainly that Jesus was dead and his body was stolen, that Jesus was nothing more than a liar and a good moral teacher. So imagine, with that in his mind as to his only understanding about who Jesus is, a light shines down from heaven and Jesus himself addresses Saul. And Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Jesus is omniscient. He obviously knew why Saul was persecuting him, but he wants to hear from him. He wants to hear from Saul. So Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" The voice, verse 5, says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and go into the city, and it will be told to you what you are to do." Now just think about this from the perspective of Saul. The very one whom he believed to be dead and his body stolen is now supernaturally speaking to him, and he's not there. Jesus is not there. Jesus is calling down from heaven, speaking to this man who believes that he was not the Messiah, that he is dead and his body was stolen and taken and hidden somewhere to deceive the people in that region. The men who were with Saul also heard the voice. Didn't see anybody, heard the voice. They were speechless. And so they do what the voice told them to do. They take Saul into Damascus. The light from heaven was so bright that it blinded Saul. It must have pinpointed right upon his eyes. It blinded him. For 3 days, Saul could not see, and he did not eat or drink for 3 days. I've been on diets most of my adult life. I've never really tried not eating anything or drinking anything for 3 consecutive days. 3 consecutive days, blinded by the light, Paul doesn't eat a thing, and he doesn't drink a thing. Verse 10 tells us that in Damascus here, there was a disciple of the Lord named Ananias. Ananias was one of the leaders of the young Damascus church. And obviously the gospel had reached Damascus because Ananias lived there and he was a believer. And obviously one that the Lord entrusted to go and to talk to Saul. So the Lord appears in a vision to Ananias, and he tells him to go to a specific location, the house of a man named Judas. "When you get there, Ananias, you're going to find a praying man, a man praying by the name of Saul, who has also received a vision that you're going to be coming. He's waiting for you. He's waiting for you to lay hands upon him so that he will receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, go see him." Ananias says, "Whoa, wait a minute. Saul had a reputation." Ananias says, "Look, I've heard about this guy. He's a ruthless man who arrests people like me who are followers of yours." But the Lord said to Ananias, "This man, Saul, whom you are referring to, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name to the Jews, Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. And I'm going to show him. I'm going to show him how much he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake." Wow. You know, I find all this very interesting. I really do. As I read this story and I take it all in and I absorb it, it's very interesting. First of all, let me say this, that Paul was not zapped a Christian by Jesus. Paul, Saul, was chosen by God for salvation before the foundation of the world. But God only brings people to Himself by their belief in Jesus. So this encounter with Jesus led to Saul's belief that Jesus was who he said he was, the risen, sinless Son of God. Secondly here, I find equally as interesting that before Saul even is filled with the Holy Spirit, Jesus tells Ananias, he hadn't told Saul yet this, he tells Ananias that Saul's life is going to be filled with suffering. So this man who had afflicted much suffering, his adult life, he was a student of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a staunch keeper of the law. He thought his way was right. Anyone who went against his way, which was the staunch keeping of the law, what is all this stuff about Jesus, following after Jesus? Jesus was nothing more than a good moral teacher and a liar who painted himself out to be the king of the Jews. Saul said, anyone who believes that is a heretic. Therefore, they are against the religion of Jehovah God, and I will go and I will do whatever I can do to keep people from believing in that. Jesus appears by his voice to this man, and he tells Ananias, he says, this man, Saul, this guy who's been persecuting all these people, the reputation that you were talking about earlier, this guy is going to suffer for my sake. He inflicted a lot of suffering on a lot of people, imprisoned a lot of people, was at the stoning of Stephen. He is a chosen instrument of mine. He will spend his whole life in service for me, suffering for my sake. So Ananias does just what Jesus told him to do. He goes and he lays hands on Saul, and as soon as he does, the scales fall from his eyes. Now, when I read stories like this, my mind's constantly going. I would love to have seen what that looked like. Is that figurative here? Was there really something that kind of fell off of his eyes and fell to the ground? Were there really truly scales on his eyes? Did the sun burn his eyes and then the scabs fell off? What was it? Whatever it was, immediately upon Ananias laying his hands on Saul, the scales fall from his eyes. He regains his sight. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and get this, he immediately goes and he is baptized, and then he eats food. It's amazing. He immediately goes out and he is baptized as a believer in Jesus Christ, and then he goes and eats food. This is a riveting account of God doing his work in salvation. In chapter 8 last week, we saw God doing his work in the life of the Ethiopian eunuch, bringing salvation to him on an old dusty road. Here we see the Lord bringing salvation to Saul on the road to Damascus. As we compare these two stories, I think we can see some real contrasts and similarities in their conversion accounts. There are a lot of contrasts. There's a lot of different moving parts in each of the stories. But let me just point out two contrasts. Two contrasts. Number one, Jesus spoke directly with Saul. Jesus spoke directly with Saul. With Saul, Jesus acted unilaterally. With the eunuch, he used Philip to be a spokesman. Big difference. Why? Because today, the Bible is complete. His revelation is complete. God speaks to us through His Word. But here, Jesus spoke directly with Saul. He didn't have an intermediary. He didn't have somebody that was his voice to share the gospel like it is today. He speaks directly to Saul, but in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he uses Philip to be his spokesman. Secondly, the eunuch, if you remember the story, the eunuch invited Philip to share the truth with him, right? Remember the story? Philip's running next to the chariot, and they're dialoguing back and forth. The eunuch's reading Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. As he's running, Philip hears him reading out this, and he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "No, how could I?" And so then apparently they stop the chariot. Philip gets into the chariot with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he explains the scriptures to the Ethiopian eunuch. God uses his powerful spoken gospel. The eunuch becomes a believer, and then what happened? Immediately baptized. Immediately into the baptismal waters. Here, God knocks Saul over with his truth. The eunuch invites Philip to share the truth with him. In this account, God just knocks Saul over with his truth. Some of you may have been knocked over with the truth of God. If we were to go around the room and talk about how God brought us to himself through Christ, maybe God just knocked you over with his truth. Maybe on the first hearing of the gospel, you became a believer. Some of you may be more like the eunuch who had been reading along the Bible, reading along the scriptures, and maybe it took some time before the Holy Spirit convicted you of your sin. And then through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you respond in faith to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. So those are at least two contrasts, but there are at least two similarities. The first similarity is that God sovereignly brought the gospel to both of them. He orchestrated both of their conversions. He had obviously chosen both of these men. But secondly here, both were baptized at the first opportunity. This is so interesting to me. This is why I emphasized that he goes into the baptismal waters. Remember, he hadn't eaten for 3 days and 3 nights. He receives the Holy Spirit after Ananias lays his hands upon him. He immediately goes in and gets baptized. He doesn't say to Ananias, "Could you hold on a second here? I'd like to get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Haven't eaten in 3 days." He immediately knows of the importance of publicly identifying with Christ. And so he goes and he is baptized. I don't know how far they had to go for him to be baptized. Perhaps they had to go a small, short journey for him to go to water deep enough to get him in to baptize him, to immerse him. Both of these men, upon their conversion, were baptized at the first opportunity, eagerly desiring to be baptized. It was of utmost importance in their life. To close our message this morning, I want to give you 4 lessons that we can learn from these 2 stories. 4 lessons that I think that are really glaring here. Number one, that God is sovereign in bringing salvation to man. I've said it several times in our message today. This is just another example of God bringing salvation to man. So God is sovereign in bringing salvation to man. And let me say that we don't want to fall into the trap of feeling the need to close the deal as it relates to salvation. So, in other words, if somebody comes to me and asks me, "What must I do to be saved?" This is a joy if this ever happens. And it has a few times. I've had some in my ministry come to me that I hardly even knew, and they asked me, "What must I do to be saved?" Okay, now, what's my job? What's my job? This person has come to me. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is convicting this person of their sin. Just like the Ethiopian eunuch, how can I understand this unless someone explains it to me? So what is my job? What is my role in this whole deal here? This person who is inquiring of me, God is working in this person, and it's my job to do what? What's my job? Is it my job to save this guy? Well, no, I can't save anybody. I can't even pronounce anybody saved. I have no idea of anyone's sure conversion. That's between you and God. Now, I can see fruit. I can see evidence in the life of a person, and that's very affirming. But what am I going to do with this person? Well, my job, my role, is first of all to give them the truth. And I was telling this to somebody yesterday. We were talking about all kinds of things. The most loving thing that we can do, folks, is to give people the truth. Give them the truth. We may not be popular, but I'm not on this earth to be popular. I'm here for one reason, to give people the truth about Christ. This is why we're here. We've taken on the name of Christ. We're little Christ. We're Christians. We belong to the way. Let's tell people about the way. This is our job. So this person has come to me. What must I do to be saved? My job, be faithful in giving that person the gospel in all of its fullness. See, the gospel is about God. We've turned the gospel into it being about us, but it's about God. We start with Him. He is holy. He is righteous. He is the Creator God. We are sinful people. We can't have anything to do with the holy and righteous God. He wants nothing to do with us because of our sin. God hates sin. But He loves the sinner. He sent Jesus Christ to bridge that chasm, bridge that gap between sinful man and holy God. So, if somebody comes to me and asks me, what must I do to be saved? What do we tell them? Repent. Repent of your sin. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. If you repent and believe, God, through Christ, promises to save you from your sin, to forgive you of your sin, of your iniquity. All on the basis of what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, bearing the sins of all who would believe upon Himself, dying on the cross in the stead of those whom God is going to bring to Himself, on the cross, in the tomb, resurrected the third day. On that basis, and trusting in the righteousness of Christ, we can have this forgiveness that God promises to give to all who will believe. So my role, my responsibility, is to give the truth to this person. It is not, however, to feel like I have to get that person to do something to close the deal, because that's God's work. That's God's responsibility. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians, we can plant, we can put it in the ground, we can water someone else's seed that they planted, but it's God who's going to give the increase. So I have full faith and confidence that God is able to do what He says He's able to do, which is to bring somebody to salvation on the basis of them believing the truth that I'm called to give. God is sovereign in bringing salvation to man. It's not up to us to close the deal. We call them to repentance. We call them to faith. Absolutely. We want to assist them in their belief. Absolutely. We want to faithfully give the gospel, but we want to allow God to appropriate it when and how He chooses. So that's the first lesson I think that we can learn from these stories, is that God is sovereign in bringing salvation to man. Number two, while the gospel has spread far and wide, there are many who still need to hear it. While the gospel has spread far and wide, there are many who still need to hear it. No one will have a right relationship with God without believing in the gospel. How will they hear unless there's someone who tells them? This is why we support the Browns. We can't go to Indonesia ourselves. This is why we support them financially, for them to be able to go so that we can participate in the Great Commission beyond our borders. But what is our responsibility as a church, as a local church, a local assembly? It's to reach this area with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not to write a check to the Browns and let them do that in Indonesia. It's for us to actively be engaged in giving the gospel. Why? That's what God uses to draw people to Himself. It really hit me this week. The gospel has spread far and wide. Even in a year's time, in the story in the book of Acts, even in a year's time, it was on its way to Ethiopia, 500 miles away from the hub of the Jewish religion in Jerusalem. It was already in Damascus where Ananias was. I mean, the gospel was spreading like wildfire. But it's sad, isn't it? In our global economy, in our world that we live in today, that there are 2,500 people groups who have never heard about Jesus Christ in their own language? This is an indictment on the church. This is an indictment on those who have been called to fulfill the Great Commission. That's us. 25 out of 6,500 have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. How will they be saved? How will they be saved? God's very clear. There's only one way to the Father. It's through the Son. If they don't hear the gospel, they will never be saved. So it is our responsibility to go, to be God's voice to this world, to tell people about Jesus Christ. The third lesson I think we can learn from these two stories is that while God may use various people and various means and various methods to assist in accomplishing His purposes, there's just one way of salvation. There's only one way. There's only one way. It's by embracing the gospel, by believing in Christ. There's just one way of salvation. And folks, let me just say this. We have had evangelical, so-called evangelical leaders in the last couple of decades who have gone publicly on national television and waffled about the way to God. This is amazing. Guys that we would think, these are solid men. These are people that have shared the gospel with hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps. And they have gone on national television, and when asked, is there just one way? Is there only one way? There's got to be more than one way. What about the Mormons? These are good people. They have great commercials on television. These are good people. What about the Jehovah's Witnesses? They go door to door to door to door. What about the Muslims? What about the Buddhists? What about all these other religions? Surely there's got to be more than just one way. These are sincere people. And then those whom we would look at as pillars of the faith have said, well, you know, I'm not one to judge. I'm not one to really say, yeah, there may be more ways to God than just this one way, but this is the way that I follow. Baloney. Baloney. There's only one way to the Father, and it's through the Son. Repent and believe. This is the gospel. There's just one way of salvation. The Ethiopian eunuch and Saul got saved the same way. And any of us that are in this room got saved the same way, by believing in the gospel. The people in Indonesia, where the Browns are going to give, they're only going to get saved one way because there's only one way of salvation. And then finally, and profoundly, the last lesson I think we can learn from these two stories is that God can save anyone. Folks, God can save anyone. Even the worst haters of Christianity, like Saul. This guy dedicated his whole entire life to persecuting God's chosen people. God can save anyone. Case in point, Saul. Even the worst haters of Christianity. God promises to save all who will believe. The scriptures are clear. There's only one way. to the Father. And even those back in that day, even though they didn't agree with it, they realized that these disciples, these young believers in Christ, they believed there was only one way. They even said they belong to the way. When people look at us, do people see us as diligent servants of the Lord who believe in just one way? Only one way. You want to know the way to God? Talk to them, because they will be truthful with you and honest with you, and they'll tell you about the way to God through Jesus Christ. Folks, I want us to be identified as those belonging to the way, belonging to the way, belonging to the way. I like to read Scripture sometimes and emphasize some of the different words in the text. But there is just one way. It's the way. Even Paul, even Saul, recognized that these people believed in the exclusivity of the gospel. If you're ever asked, you're ever given the opportunity, you're ever asked the question, is there more than one way? Don't you dare fall into the trap of these men who should know better, who have gone publicly and said, I don't know. It's the way I like to travel, but I'm not sure if that way is going to work for you. Maybe there's another way. There's only one way. And as we go through the book of Acts, folks, we're seeing it. We're seeing how powerful this gospel message is. This one way that God brings people to faith in Jesus Christ. It is absolutely amazing. And I hope as we've gone through the stories, as we continue to go through the stories, that you're living it. You're right there in the text. You're right there with this story. And then we put it into our lives, and we practice it in our lives. Exactly what these zealous believers that belong to the way were doing back in the early church. If you don't know Christ as your Savior this morning, you've never repented of your sin, you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, this is why we're here. We want to tell you about Jesus and the fullness of His gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You that most of us in this room today belong to the way. We can identify exactly with what was accused of these early Christians. They believed there was only one way to the Father. Lord, that's what we believe. We believe there's only one way to a right relationship with You, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us opportunities to share. Even here, you know, we talk about the Browns and them going to a far-off land halfway around the world to tell people who've never heard. You know, there are people right in our neighborhoods that need to know about Jesus. There are people that we work with that need to know about Jesus. There are people in our families that need to know about Jesus. So, Lord, use us as Your commissioned servants to tell people about Jesus Christ. We thank You for the exclusivity of the gospel. We don't have to figure it out. You've told us exactly how it is that we'll have a relationship with You. It's through belief and faith in Your Son, the sinless Son of God, who went to the cross, died in our place, the perfect sacrifice, the one who appeased Your righteous anger against sin, and the one who didn't stay in a tomb. All the stories that were made up about Jesus and where the body went, and even Saul had to have bought one of those theories. But Jesus was risen. He sits at Your right hand. He is our Savior. And Lord, as we love Him, we want to serve Him. We want to know more of Him. Even as John read that rich passage this morning in Philippians chapter 3. We learn of the physical aspects of You bringing Saul to faith in Your Son in our passage this morning. But in the passage that John read, we see the spiritual ramifications of what You did and what he understood You to do. Lord, we thank You for being Your servants. We want to continue to serve You all the days of our lives. We thank You for the privilege of belonging to the way. In Jesus' name, amen.